And, would you lead us in prayer, brother?
Be glad to. You will bow with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day and, Father, for this privilege of coming tonight and, Father, study your word. We just pray that you'll bless Brother Jody as he breaks the bread of life to us. And, Father, we pray that we can hold the things we hear tonight in our hearts. And, Father, may it help us to be better servants. We just ask you, Father, to help us all to walk closer in the steps of your Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to be mindful of the task we have before us. Help us to share the news with others. We pray, Father, tonight that you'll be with those that, of our number that are not here. We pray, Father, if it's sickness, that you'll bless them with better health. And, Father, we pray that you return. We just ask you tonight to strengthen us, forgive us of our sins, be with us. In your Son's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. It's good to see everybody. Last week, I spoke at a conference in Cullman, Alabama. I think it's been going on 7 or 8 years. It's hosted by folks that are associated with the non-institutional Churches of Christ. And there are about 50 people there. 45 of those were people from that particular affiliation, if you will. And myself and Doug Burleson, who is director of the Bible Lectureship and teaches in the Bible program at Freed Hardeman, was there. And another good friend of mine, Jacob Evans, who preaches with the Pulaski Street Church in Lawrenceburg. We were the three presenters, and there were a couple of Doug's relatives that were there. But it was interesting. It deals in part with issues that separate those folks. And so it was a little trying at times, but it was good. I was thankful for the opportunity to be there, so I apologize for missing last week, but we will continue our series one more Monday night. So this is night number 4 in studying church history. And it seems like we're going a little slow, but that's okay. There's a lot to digest, and we don't have to rush everything. And I want to back up and attack something that was raised last week in just a moment as we review what we're doing. I mentioned to somebody before, and I forget who it was, I'm going to donate a copy of the video series to the church. Do you have a church library?
Yes, sir.
I'm assuming you did. You just make sure it's all here. All right, there's 3 of them. If anybody wants to watch this, we did one just by means of introduction. But it is, each one of those is 17, 18, I don't think any of them is more than 20 minutes long. And it's a survey of each of the chapters. So each of the 3 DVDs surveys 1 chapter. Each of the 3 DVDs surveys 8 chapters. So there's 3 of them, 24. And we're probably going to get up to chapter 10, maybe 11 or 12 before we finish the course in tonight and the next few weeks. And so we will come close to covering half of the book. If we get to where I anticipate we'll be tonight, we'll be up to about page 84, 85, which is, I think that will finish chapter 4. But like I said, I'm not trying to rush through anything. I just want to make sure we grasp everything that we're going to address. We are almost finished covering the 3rd chapter last time. And again, if you don't have a copy of the textbook, let me just encourage you to pick one up. The last chapter we were dealing with was chapter 3. And it's the age right after the New Testament finishes. And so the timeline that we looked at before, that's online, goes up to the completion of the New Testament. And that's roughly the end of the first century, some 90 to 100, somewhere in there, the dating of the book of Revelation is usually placed. And this started dealing with people and writings just after the completion of the age of the New Testament. And so that's why it's called the apostolic age, coming right after that. And so all of this, but the last 2 slides we covered last time, and I want to review that, and then I want to get into an issue, issue that we mentioned last time. So during this period of time, there is a growing understanding that the Jews and the Christians aren't identical. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul encountered Priscilla and Aquila, they had several things in common. They were both tent makers. They had both been involved in Judaism, and they are both now New Testament Christians. And one of the things it talked about, Priscilla and Aquila, they'd recently come from Rome. And they came from Rome because Claudius, who was the emperor, had kicked all the Jews out. You might think, but they were Christians, yeah? But they were Jews before they were Christians. And at one point in time, Christianity was viewed in the eyes of the world as a subset of Christianity. And so there were different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Judaism. In the New Testament, we read of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We don't read of the Essenes, but they exist at that time. That is, they're not mentioned in the New Testament Revelation. There are other religious sects that kind of bordered, quasi-religious religious and political, the Herodians and the Hellenists and so forth. But Christianity initially was just viewed as a part of Judaism. Because remember, the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 1. And so when the church scattered, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, therefore they that went everywhere, went everywhere preaching the word. And Acts 11, 19 says, when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word just to the Jews. So it's not till after chapter 11 in the book of Acts that evangelization is going to spread among the Gentiles. And Paul's going to be a major impetus about that. So initially, Christianity and Jews were considered to be so connected that one was a subset of the other. That's gonna change in the next few decades. So I don't want to go through all of these different aspects of Jewish synagogues and so forth. We did that last time. We mentioned some of the writings of those who came after the apostles. And we noted that some of them imitated some of the things that were written by the apostles or by other well-known New Testament Christians. There's a Gospel of Peter, there's a Gospel of Thomas, there's writings of Stephen and so forth. And then you have a number of independent writers by those people who refer to as the patristics. And that comes from the same word from which we get patriarch. It refers to those who were the quote-unquote church fathers. And they're generally understood to be the leaders in the church after all the apostles died. Many of those people would have been New Testament Christians, and in the next century or so, they're going to shade off into things that are not exactly identical with New Testament Christianity. And one of the things that we noted is some of the writings of the New Testament are so frequently cited in their writings that it has been said that 90-some% of the New Testament can be found in the writings of these people who came right after the apostles. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. If you get letters from Christians around the world, sometimes when they write letters to Christians in the United States, it's almost like they're writing scripture. They write with introductions that sound just like Paul or Peter or whatever, and they introduce themselves that way. Well, a lot of the writings of the church fathers immediately after the apostles sounded very much like scripture because in part they quoted so much scripture. And so that's kind of interesting. So all of these writings that are mentioned here are of varying degrees of influence and importance based upon who wrote them. Very well known is the writings of 1st and 2nd Clement and Hermas and Ignatius and Polycarp, who is alleged and historically seems to be verified, who actually knew the Apostle John. So John was, as far as we know, the last of the living of the apostles, and probably did not die till the turn of the first century, or near there. And so if he wrote the book of Revelation in the early to the mid-90s, he would have been a man close to his mid-90s at that time. So Polycarp was martyred within 50 or 60 years after that. So as a young man, it's understood that he is associated with the Apostle John. So my point is, some of these people that we're talking about didn't just know who the apostles were, they walked and talked and were associated with them. And so that's why, and I want to be careful here, we're not saying they're inspired, but they knew people who were inspired. And their association with people were inspired, rubbed off not only in their lives, but on the churches that they had impact on. So it's interesting to read some of these early writings, not because they're scripture, but because they were written and disseminated by people who were acquainted with apostles who did write scripture. And so it's obvious that some of that rubs off on that. And so this is just a brief overview that we went through before of some of the letters they wrote. I pushed the button too quickly here. Let me back up. I hold my name down and my hand down and it just keeps going. And I jumped too far ahead. All right, let me go back where we were. All right. So, so that's the last slide we were on. So, Clement is very, very well known. He was associated with a church in Rome. He was an elder in the Lord's church there, as best we know. And one of the things that you see when you read his writings is how much he cited from the New Testament. And that's very much evident if you read his material. If you ever get a chance, either electronically or otherwise, to pick up the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers. What is that? It's a huge volume of books. I forget which major publisher published it. But they're available digitally. And there's like 48 volumes. But it's a collection of all the writings from right at the end of the book of Revelation for the next couple of centuries that were written by these people. And when you get electronic versions, you could search them. So you can open up the writings of all these folks and you can do a search for whatever topic you want. And you can see when you search for it how close they were to citing and to using scripture as their source of authority. So that's interesting. So I'm not going to go through all of these things. We went through them before, but I want to take up where we left off before. Notice that some of the writings draw attention to key individuals during the age of the New Testament. There is no official Gospel of Thomas that's inspired, but somebody wrote one and it draws heavily from the New Testament. There's no official Gospel of Peter either that's inspired, but somebody wrote one and drew attention to it by calling its author as if it were Peter. And so some of these things are very interesting to study. Some of these things are very distinct from the New Testament and don't rely upon it much at all, but you can see some seed of things that are taught in the context of the New Testament in some of these writings. You also see, and this is near the end of where we were last time, some people drew attention to writers from the Old Testament and assigned their name to it. If you want to write something, you want to have somebody pay attention to it, and it wasn't written by a real figure that was famous, you just say it was. All right? And so they're ghostwriters, so to speak, and they'll say, well, Thomas said this, or Peter said this, or Isaiah said that. Well, Isaiah obviously is dead, but if you attribute it to Isaiah, it's going to attract some attention. So here's where we were right at the end of our last class. Question, did the apostolic fathers, the patristics, did they preserve or pervert the apostolic faith? And when we say apostolic faith, if you drive around the country, you'll see lots of churches that have the word apostolic in it. And generally what they're meaning there is they find connection to faith in the New Testament that was taught by the apostles. Now, we mentioned this before, and I don't want to elaborate on it, but God revealed everything to Jesus in incarnate form, when he was incarnate form in this body. And Jesus revealed all that to the apostles. And the apostles revealed that to men like Timothy, Luke, and so forth. And men like Timothy and Luke wrote to men like Theophilus and so forth. And then in 2 Timothy 2, the next generation, the sixth generation, is to those who will teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. So you have six iterations of individuals from God to those who teach others also. But there's five transfers from God to Christ, Christ to the apostles, apostles to men like Luke and Timothy and so forth, men like Luke who wrote to men like Theophilus in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts, and then those who are going to teach others also from Timothy to whoever they might be. So all five of those generations can be traced to see what they taught and how consistent it was to the original faith. And here's the question. Can we see the apostolic fathers doing that? Were they consistent in passing along the faith? Nothing changed from God to Christ, Christ to the apostles, and down the line. Nothing changed. The question is, did it change once you get outside the realm of Scripture? And it does. But there's still some, I emphasize the word some, you know, underlined it, bolded, italicized it, whatever, some semblance of consistency with what the New Testament taught. So, faith and sincerity are evident as the leaders strive to preserve fundamentals and adapt to new challenges. Some of those will come up as we're going a little bit further. But there's other literature that is not as rooted in New Testament scripture. So we need to be careful about that. So we are outside of the realm of the New Testament. So that's the last slide that we ended on last time. Now, I want to do something because it came up. The lady that sat back here who teaches her kids at home, what was her name?
Holly.
Holly?
No.
All right. She raised the question, and I think your son asked a question related to this. How do we know that the New Testament is what we need and all these other things are just making claims? And that came up further into the class, and I thought, if I get into that, I'll never get out of it. And so, and I don't mean anything bad by that. It's just, at the time it was raised in the class last time, we didn't have enough time to deal with it. Well, I want to deal with that before we go further. One, because it was asked, and I'll put these slides up so that people have access to it, and also the audio will be put up later, either this evening or tomorrow. So this is material that I did. You can see the date in 2013 at the Palm Beach Lakes Congregation. It's in West Palm Beach, Florida. The Palm Beach Lakes Church is the church that oversees, the elders oversee the work of Apologetics Press. Dan Jenkins has been associated with that congregation forever and a day. I think he's as old as dirt or close to that. And David Sproul works with them. Anyway, it's a good place. And I had the privilege to speak there. I think I spoke five times in one weekend in this date. And one of the things that I was asked to deal with was canonicity. And that's C-A-N-O-N. It's not the name of the Japanese camera. And it's not talking about the things that you load and shoot off, you know, those kind of canon. Canon, the word simply means a standard of measure. It's just a standard of measure. And so when you ask about the canonicity of Old Testament and New Testament books, you're asking a good question. Which ones pass a standard? Which ones measure up to being in the Bible and which ones do not? Now, why is that important? Because we mentioned that some of these writings claim to have been written by people who were in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. But Peter did not write an inspired gospel, nor did Thomas, nor did any others that are suggested as being scripture but are not. Those are apocryphal. That is, they make claims, but they can't substantiate the claims. So I thought it would be important before we go forward about which books belong in the Bible, because a lot of the stuff we're going to get at from this point forward are people making claims to things after the end of the New Testament Revelation age, claiming that it was written in the New Testament. And in between the time of the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were also claims that people made that they were scriptural. So if you have, does anybody have an RSV or some of the old copies of NASB? If you pick up some Bibles, you will see, and some ESVs do it as well, they'll have apocryphal writings in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not all the Bibles do. But you will see some of them in print do that. If you buy any kind of Bible from a Catholic bookstore, a Catholic publisher, it's going to be in there. And so you're going to see 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Maccabees. The first two are primarily historical. The latter two are not. You'll see Bela and the Dragon. You'll see Ecclesiasticus. You'll see the book of Sirach. You'll see all those books, a dozen, 13 or so of those. And some of those books are attributed to be on par with the Old Testament text or the New Testament text by different religious groups. And so the question is, people publish Bibles with those published in the Bible. In the books of everything else. And the question is, do they belong there or not? Most, use the word broadly here, most Protestant publishing companies don't include that. Occasionally, you'll find some study Bibles that are published by Protestants that will include them just as a point of study. But they're very popular among some circles. So the question is, how do we know what's supposed to be there and what's not? This was a question that was raised last time, and I thought it would spend a little bit of time before we go forward to address that, because it's going to help us understand the claims that are going to be made by others going forward after this chapter. So what does the word canon mean? We already mentioned that. Who gets to determine what is and what's not? If everybody gets to determine what's right or wrong based upon what they think, then everybody gets to choose their own faith. All right? So sometimes people choose matters of faith like they go grocery shopping or go buying clothes. You go down the aisle and you pick up stuff that you like. You know, I like this. This tastes good to me. This is what I want. Well, doing what God wants isn't a matter of going to the grocery store and picking up anything that you want. God has determined what's right and what's wrong. And it's our job to follow what God has determined is right and wrong, not to choose something new for ourselves. So what does canon mean? Who determines it? And how do they determine it? What's the criterion by which we do so? All right? Can we just make something up? If it claims to be inspired, is it inspired? You know, I can claim to be a millionaire. Does that make it true because I claim? Let me just assure you, it does not. All right? So let's say I write something and I say, man, this sounds very good. Sounds a lot like Scripture. Can I claim it to be Scripture? You can do that all day long. There are things from Shakespeare's writings that sound scriptural. Why? Because Shakespeare wrote roughly the same time the old King James Version was translated. And when you listen to it, you've got the old Elizabethan English and says, wow, that sounds like Scripture. But it's not. You know, it's not. And so, and then there are things that may not have been written by people in that particular era, but there are different adages and proverbs that sound like they could be in the text. You know, how many times have you heard this said, cleanliness is next to godliness? That's in the Bible. No, it isn't. You know? But some people think it is. Why? Because they heard it all their lives. It's probably more likely to be found in Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. I have an old King James. This is New King James. I've probably had 35 years, but I've got an old King James Bible. And one of the things in it is a couple of pages, all kinds of statements that people think are in the Bible, and none of them are there. And that's one of them. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Every tub must sit on its own bottom. I'm thinking, well, that sounds goofy. Some people have thought that's in the Bible. I have a friend of mine who was a major in the Air Force before he retired. He's been a teacher of physics and business in a school in Ocala area. And when he was in the Air Force, his boss, a lieutenant colonel, came and asked him about where a passage was in the Bible. And he said, when he heard it, he says, I'm not sure that's in the Bible. Oh, no, I'm sure it's in the Bible. And the expression was, a pound of flesh, but not an ounce of blood. He said, that's in the Bible somewhere. So he says, I don't think so. So he talked to his wife about it, who happened to be an English literature major. She said, that's Shakespeare. And so he went and told the lieutenant